Thank you, Ben and worship team. Many of those songs this morning have focused on the coming of Christ. We're going to talk about that today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we worship you and we adore you, for you are our Creator, and you have provided our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we would ask that you would build our hope this morning as we stand at the close of one year and at the dawn of a new year. And as we mark time this Sunday, we would ask that you would help us to look to you who is above time. I pray, Father, that if there are any here who are without Christ, who have never received the Lord Jesus for whatever reason, that simply by faith they would put their trust in Christ alone. Not in baptism of some kind or church attendance, Father, or walking an aisle or profession of faith or raising of a hand or whatever it might be that we might think gets us in, so to speak. I pray that we would be reminded today that the Lord Jesus is coming. And we need to be ready. We're asking these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to ask you at the outset of the message this morning to take your Bibles and open to a couple of passages and have them ready. I'm going to take a little bit longer to set up this morning the text. I'm investing a little more time to give you a foundation. And then we'll be looking at two passages. John chapter 14. If you would open your Bibles there, and then if you would keep your place also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So John 14 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I want to talk this morning about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to gather the church to himself, an event that we will specifically call the rapture of the church throughout my message this morning. At various times, I'll call it the rapture. At various times, I'll call it the coming of Christ or the return of Christ. And unless otherwise stated, when I say those terms, coming, return, rapture, I'm referring to the rapture itself. Now, our Lord Jesus promised us that he's coming again to gather Christians to himself, did he not? And that he would resurrect the dead in Christ to give us new bodies and take us to be with him in heaven. These are the things that we know. This teaching is all over the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, on the night he was betrayed, before his crucifixion, told his disciples that he was going to, what? Prepare a place. And that he would come again and receive us to himself. He even, in the Last Supper, told his disciples to proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until he comes. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks of Jesus coming and our being, as he says, gathered to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of that event. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, this one intrigues me. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Eagerly wait for the Savior. Now, I wonder, do you eagerly wait for the coming of Jesus? Or on most days, does it even cross your mind? In all the hustle of being off to work, all the thoughts about marriage and kids and family and finances and going to school and future planning and all of those things, does it even cross our minds? Does it even have an opportunity? Even while we're talking about it this morning, it's so easy to have our minds off on this and I wonder about that. Remember when they said that and they did that, or what's coming this week? Do we even have room to consider, let alone eagerly wait for the Savior? Now, we know what it is to eagerly wait for something. We eagerly wait for our wedding day. That's what my daughter is doing. She just got engaged. She's waiting for her wedding day, or for summer break, or for vacation, or for retirement, or to get a degree from college. We eagerly wait. And when we do that, we say things like, I just can't wait. I'm really looking. Won't that be great? That's amazing. And so it's worth asking. Is that how we talk about the coming of Christ? I can't wait for Jesus to come. That's going to be amazing. I'm just so looking forward to that. So if the Lord Jesus asked you today, do you want me to come for you today? I'm asking you this question. If Jesus said to you personally, do you want me to come today? How would you answer? Would you say, as some would say, absolutely not. The coming of Jesus scares me to death. That was me as a teenager. They would show me these Left Behind films and people are getting sliced from the guillotine. You remember those? I'm not talking the new Left Behind stuff. I'm talking about the 1970s stuff that they showed us in the 80s. I was like in second row and I was literally crouching down in the pew. I'm like, I don't want that. Scared me to death. I didn't know if I was ready. Others would say, I'm not afraid of the coming of Christ, but I want to experience a little bit of life first. Or maybe even more poignantly, I would like to see my mother get saved. And we forget what our Lord Jesus said, that in the second to the last verse of Revelation, he said, surely I am coming quickly. And then the apostle John just erupts, amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. How about we make that our motto in 2025? Even so, come Lord Jesus. I like what Jesus said because of what he says. Surely I am coming quickly. Surely there is a certainty in this. I am coming. And then he says quickly. See, I wonder, what is God's definition of quickly? It's a little different than mine. That was 2,000 years ago that Jesus said that. But I think what's going on here is what he's saying is when the time is right for Jesus to return, it's gonna happen whether you're ready or not, and there's no stopping it. Ready or not? Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Could it be that we'd be gathered to Christ in 2025? Don't forget, we got 2 or 3 days left in 2024. So when it comes to anticipating the coming of Christ, really and eventually eternity, there are a couple of types of people. Let me give you an example. Two guys, I'll just call them William and Larry. They work for the same company. The CEO calls them in one day. The CEO is doing this experiment, how to motivate his employees. And so he offers both William and Larry one of two options. Each guy has to decide for himself. Option one is that they can take an immediate pay raise of $100 million for the period of 1 year. They can live anywhere they want, do whatever they want for 1 year. People will love them and admire them, and their name will be released to all the news media. People will be clamoring to hear, how did you get so successful? What are your secrets? But the catch is that at the end of 1 year, you will spend the rest of life in jail. Option two is that they'll be thrown immediately into jail for the period of 1 year. For that year, it will really stink. No money, no friends, alone in jail. You are forgotten and everybody who knows you will have been lied to about you and they're going to hate you for the period of that year. But at the end of the year, you're going to be set free and you'll live the rest of your life on a comfortable salary and live a contented, happy life. William chooses option one. He immediately gets his $100 million and immediately everyone wants to be around him. How did you get your success? And he moves into this beautiful, massive home. He buys a yacht and several private jets. He's convinced he's made the right decision. Now, Larry, on the other hand, chooses option two and gets thrown immediately into jail. He's alone. Nobody remembers him. His wife hates him. His family hates him. He's locked up with only a cot and a toilet. And he's immediately sad that he's made this decision. And he wonders if any of this is actually going to work out. He's putting his hope on this flimsy deal, which is kind of quirky to start with. All of this goes on for months. And as both William and Larry, they turn the pages on their calendars. William's having a great time living it up. Larry's alone in jail. But at the 6-month mark, as you might imagine, something starts to change in both of these men's minds. William, on the one hand, begins to notice that things aren't as pleasurable as they once were. All of that money, all of that fame, all of that fun, it's not quite the good times that it once was. He's doing the same things. He just can't enjoy it. He's got this growing sense of a date on a calendar 6 months from now. At about the 8-month mark, he becomes morose. At 9 months, he's looking for a loophole. At 10 and 11 months, he's just absolutely in despair. Now, that's not what's going on with Larry. He's living in the same jail, same cot, same toilet. Everybody believes the same lies about him. But at the 6-month mark, he finds his spirits begin to lift. And he flips the calendar from page to page, from month to month. At 8 months, he's got this excitement, this building anticipation. 10 and 11 months, the jail's not looking like a cell anymore, but like a ticket to a full life yet to come. And he can barely contain himself. And finally, the day comes, exactly 1 year has passed. William and Larry are brought back to the CEO. Larry in his prison clothes, William with all of his wealth that he's wearing. But William is downcast. And Larry is filled with joy and anticipation. Both of the men enter into the rest of their lives. What's the difference? That's a picture of how it is with eternal things. You and I have both watched the lives of believers and unbelievers. You know what I notice about older Christians who are walking with the Lord? I notice that they're talking about the coming of Christ with an extreme anticipation. They're even talking about their own death that way. Oh no, they don't want the pain and all that stuff. I mean, they're like in this prison of this body that's shutting down. But they are filled with anticipation. Why? Because they have not been living for the things of this world. Doesn't mean they haven't enjoyed them. But they are living to see Christ. They understand that we are living at best in this life in a sin-cursed world. And they realize that when our Lord Jesus returns, they will see him. And when they pass from this life, if they die first, they will be with the Lord. And so that's why our motto needs to be, even so come Lord Jesus. An unbeliever, it's get the best you can in this life because that's all you've got. It only gets worse from here. Even if you deny life after death, that's not very good, is it? Sadly, though, many Christians choose to ignore the study of the return of Christ because they're too distracted by life on earth, or because they feel like the subject of Christ's return is too complex. And so let me just start in here by saying this. Sometimes we ignore the coming of Christ, but ignoring the coming of Christ dulls our eagerness for eternal things. When you ignore that, when you don't think about it, for whatever reason, you're too busy, you got good things ahead, or you just think this study of end time events is just too complex. See, even when I say the coming of Christ, those words for many is confusing. Are you talking about the first time he came as a baby? Are you talking about the second coming of Christ spoken of in Revelation 19? Are you talking about the rapture of the church? And what are the differences in all those? And so we can say it this way. There are many differing viewpoints when it comes to the end time events. People believe in pre-trib, which I do. Post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, partial rapture. Some don't even believe in a rapture at all. They believe that the second coming of Jesus and the rapture are the same event. And frankly, that right there is a central question that can settle most of it or much of it. Do all the biblical texts that speak of a coming of Christ, do they just speak of one coming of Christ, or do they speak of a couple of different things, the rapture and then the second coming? Now, you don't have to know all that this morning. I'd love to have the conversation with you. But I would suggest that when you look at all the biblical texts, not just one or two here and there, They're speaking of two different comings. Jesus coming, next up, rapture. And then this seven period of tribulation on earth. And then the second coming of Christ, where he actually comes to earth, rules and reigns, as spoken of in Revelation 19 and 20, where he establishes himself to rule and reign on this earth. We were just singing about it. And we shouldn't ignore this stuff. There's so much of Scripture that is prophetic. In fact, one out of four pages of Scripture is dedicated to one form of prophecy or another. Some of them have been fulfilled. Some of them are awaiting to be fulfilled. Why does God tell us so much about the future and what will happen? You know why? He wants us to be ready. And if you're ignoring these things, your hope is just a small fraction of what it could be. And notice, I want you to see, the literal interpretation of Scripture leads to a distinct chronology of events that causes us to be what? Watchful and eager. Some people study prophetic things just for a theology on a page and to have a big debate and see, I gotcha and this and that. No, you know why I study it? Because I want to be watchful and eager. And isn't that what 1 John says? He who has this hope in himself purifies himself. If your theology does not lead you to becoming less fleshly, then your theology, something's wrong. Something is way off, because an understanding of these things ought to lead us to be able to have the strength and the power and the grace of God to say no to ungodliness, because we know Christ is coming. What happens when you take the whole of Scripture literally is you find out that the rapture of the church is imminent, something that can happen at any time. And after that comes the tribulation, second coming of Christ, millennial kingdom, and then eternity. I know that those are broad brushstrokes. The great thing about it is when we enter into eternity, Satan will be dealt with, sin will be dealt with, all thrown into, and death will be dealt with, cast into the lake of fire. We enter into eternity and a new heaven and a new earth that are both physical and spiritual. We say, well, what do you mean, both physical and spiritual? Well, right now there's a spiritual realm that we don't see, but eternity we will see it in new physical bodies that have a spiritual component to it. Now, none of these coming events are random. God has a purpose in all of it. What is that purpose? He's carrying out for his own glory the plan of redemption for his fallen creation. And he will not stop until all of his creation is redeemed, as sin and death and the curse are destroyed. And he redeems us. New bodies, cleansed souls. That builds our hope, to know that this is coming. Do you know why I gain hope from this? There's just one reason. To know that God is still in control. I was listening to a podcast on the threat of nuclear destruction. And you say, why do you listen to that stuff? I mean, I broke out into a literal sweat about halfway through. It's like, we're minutes away. I'm surprised it hasn't happened yet. Well, I think they were being a little bit hyperbolic, but I have to say, kind of overstating it, but maybe not. But I have to tell you, I got done with that podcast and I thought two things. Number one, I am glad that God's in charge. And number two, I'm glad that I'm in Christ. If you think God's in charge, but you're not in Christ, you're still in big trouble. Doesn't change really anything. But knowing that you are ready, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done, knowing that you are ready for these things, that is the focus. Are you ready to be gathered in the next two or three days at the close of 2024? Or what if next year is the year? So when I speak about how we feel like the events of this world seem to be out of control, I sometimes will use a couple of times an illustration of a truck ramp out west in the mountains. Growing up in Colorado, I was very familiar with truck ramps. If you drive down I-70, some of you have probably done it. You've probably seen it. You notice these runaway truck ramps. It's like this short road that goes off the interstate, and it goes up the side of the mountain, and there's sand and loose dirt, and you're like, what in the world? And I mean, it just goes like right up this mountain. It's super steep. You're like, who would drive up there? That's prepared for the fact that semis going down these long mountains, sometimes truck drivers maybe don't get in the low enough gear and they start hitting the brakes too much. And pretty soon, I've seen this, you've probably seen it, you pass by a semi and you smell this burning smell. Or you see actually smoke coming off from around the tires, and that's brake failure. So here you have what happens when a truck driver finds him or herself speeding down this mountain, can't stop their truck, can't shift down. So what are they doing? They're hanging on as best as they can. It's like this thing is out of control. They're steering around curves, hoping everybody gets out of the way. These things actually happen. And either one, they're going to be able to roll it to a stop at the bottom of the mountain, or they're going to go off a cliff and crash, right? So they put these runaway truck ramps. It's like if you're in trouble as a trucker, you kind of take that ramp and you go up there. And I've wondered what must that be like to hit that ramp going like 100 miles an hour. I have to tell you, that would be a violent stop where everything, you know, you're hoping nobody else dies, and you're like, take the ramp, and it's like this violent stopping of your truck. Well, when I think of our world and all that's happening, how far out of tune we've gotten since the Garden of Eden, death and dying armies, new weapons being designed, things are way out of control, this nuclear thing I'm talking about. You know, I take comfort that God has a ramp where things, yes, will violently, and I think that ramp where it comes to a stop is Revelation 4 through 18. The tribulation. And it's violent. And finally, sinful man is brought up short. Finally, Satan, it seems like he's got this heyday, but he really doesn't because God's in charge. And it all comes to a violent stop. Jesus Christ, I want you to know, has not lost control. And at just the right time, he's coming again. Could it be this year? Could it be next year in 2025? Are you ready and are you hopeful? Now, with all that being said, let me kind of do a reset. So at the beginning of the message, I asked you to turn to John 14 when Jesus talks about his coming. Now, this is the record of Christ's private words to his disciples before his death on the cross. This is, as we say, the night on which he was betrayed. This is the Last Supper. These disciples to whom Jesus speaks, they are stressed out, they're worried, they're fearful, they're confused, and it's like their lives have fallen apart. Why? Because Jesus tells them in this Last Supper, he says, I am leaving you. And he's told them that he's going to be crucified. So they're like, it's all fallen apart. Jesus is leaving us. But then Jesus says these words. John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that's an interesting statement. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So let me give you a little background here. Because it sounds nice, and we use this text at funerals and so forth. But Jesus, there's a whole lot of rich background going on here. And Jesus is drawing an analogy from Jewish marriage customs in biblical times. And there have been some authors who've developed this. We in our modern Western time, we really don't catch what Jesus is saying here, the full significance. What he's promising us and the disciples in this passage, and we kind of miss this analogy. So let me flesh that out for you. So in Jesus' day, when a marriage took place, the groom would leave his father's house and he would go to the home of the bride. And he would sit down with the father of the bride and he would hammer out an agreement for marriage, and he would negotiate the price to be paid for the purchase of the bride so that a marriage covenant could be made at that time. And once the groom had paid the purchase price, that covenant would be established for the marriage. And from then on, the groom and the bride were considered to be married. So the groom goes to the bride's father's house, hammers out this agreement. They're married right then and there. The woman is set apart for this man. They're considered to be married in every legal way, even though the bride and the groom are going to continue to live apart for a certain period of time, usually around a year. Now, once the purchase price had been made, the groom would then return to his own father's house, and he would start building kind of like an apartment, some new living accommodations. He'd add on to the father's house, and he'd make a place for him and his new bride to live. Now, during that year of separation, the bride herself would also be preparing herself. Her mindset would change. Whatever ties she had to anyone else during that year, they were cut off. She would keep herself for her husband only. And it doesn't mean she'd reject her parents. It just means if she had any thoughts of any other person marrying someone else, she was done with that. And anything else that needed to be prepared, she would prepare herself physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally for her groom. Now, at the end of the period of the time of separation, and there was no set date for this, only in the groom's mind, the groom would put together a group of friends and some servants, and it was usually at night. He'd put together this procession by torchlight to the house of the bride. He didn't tell her ahead of time that he was coming. She just had to be ready. Can you imagine, ladies, with that? You know, you're like, well, it's about a year now. The time is ripe. You know what? So, I mean, she could be ready every night for a month. She'd be like, that clueless jerk. Where is he, right? Finally, they would put together this processional for the husband to come. And again, usually at night, and they would come by torchlight. But in this procession of friends and servants, they would, just as they were getting to the bride's house, one of the friends or servants would yell out, would shout and say, the groom is here. And that's about all the preparation she had in the moment. The bride would be brought out to meet the groom, and they would proceed back to the groom's father's house. And the groom and the bride would then be taken into the bridal chamber where the marriage would be consummated. Can you imagine that, being a young Jewish couple and everybody's waiting outside your door while you consummate the marriage? That'd be terrible. And then the feasting would begin, 7 days of it. These wedding festivities. So here in John 14, when Jesus speaks of going to his father's house and preparing a place for the disciples and for all believers in Christ and then coming back for us, he's likening this, he's using this Jewish wedding practice to talk about the rapture of the church. The church is the bride of Christ, as Ephesians 5 lays out. And just as in ancient times a groom left his father's house to come and pay the purchase price, Jesus Christ left his father's house in heaven and came and paid the purchase price of his own blood for us, to redeem us. And then he invites us to be his bride. He calls us to be saved, and we must accept that invitation by faith. And just as in ancient Jewish marriage customs, after the payment for the bride was made, the groom would return to his father's house and prepare a place. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for us. And just as the bride in Israel during that period of separation from her groom remind herself that she belonged to the groom, so we as believers set ourselves apart for Christ alone. We grow in our sanctification. We prepare ourselves for his coming. And we wait with expectation. And just as in biblical times, as the Jewish groom at the end of that period of separation would come and his coming would be announced by a shout, so the coming of our Lord Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, will be preceded by a shout. What a beautiful picture Jesus paints. Our Lord Jesus Christ paying for our redemption, going to prepare a place for us, and coming back. And I love what he says, to receive us to himself. Pause and take that in. This is for you, dear Christian. Have you come to Christ to be saved? He's coming again for you. If you haven't received Christ, then why not right now by faith? He paid the price to forgive your sins and gives you that invitation to be his bride, to be saved. And he's promised to come for us. He's promised. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But you know what? I have to say, the time is ripe, isn't it? The time is ripe. How then should we live? Well, I would say this from John 14. We're called to eagerly anticipate the imminent return of Jesus. It's imminent. When you know that you could meet Jesus at any moment, do you know what that does for me? It kind of puts a smile on my face and a spring in my step, doesn't it? It's like, you know what, whatever's going on in my life, whatever's going in this world, whatever's happening, you know what? That's not the last word. Your problems don't look so daunting. You know, what I find is the people who are most ready or seem to be most ready and seem to be most anticipatory of the return of Christ are those who in this life maybe don't have it so good. Their bodies are shutting down. Life kind of stinks for them. They're suffering. Maybe they've got some sorrow. Maybe things just aren't going their way. And they start longing for the coming of Christ. And they start looking for Jesus to come. So when life has some issues that you can't solve, where you're like, I can't solve my marriage, I can't solve my business, I can't solve myself, my own issues, you know what? I'm looking forward to Jesus because that's when it all gets taken care of. Remember, when Jesus speaks these words to his disciples, they're worked up, they're shocked, they're afraid. They've left everything for Jesus, and now he says he's leaving them. He's going to die. So Jesus tells them and us that even though he's leaving, they think they're losing him, but they're actually gaining him. So this anticipation builds our hope and soothes our troubled hearts. You know, we want this victory in Jesus all the time. We want to live these victorious Christian lives, and there is victory in Christ for sure in this life. But there are some things, some victories that you will not win in this life. There are some things that you will not change, no matter how smart you are, how wealthy you are, no matter how influential you are. There are some things that you will not be able to solve. And when that happens, this anticipation of the coming of Christ, when all things are set straight, it soothes our hope or soothes our troubled hearts because he's coming back. You don't need to be afraid or distressed. We're not separated. Even in this time of separation, we have the Holy Spirit. In fact, the coming of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, should comfort us. Comfort us. So not only that, but this anticipation helps us long for home. See, this is our home right there in verse 3. And verse 2, in our Father's house, our Heavenly Father's house. In heaven where the Father lives are so many dwelling places. Now, I want you to notice, I want you to take a look, if you would, there, again at verse 2. Now, my version, the New King James Version, says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Some versions have that. Yours may, it may not. That's because some of these versions are following the Latin Vulgate, which says mansions. I don't mean they're based on the Latin Vulgate. They've just looked at that translation and said, well, that's a good translation, and they've used the word mansions. But that misses the point of what Jesus is saying. The word here is better translated dwelling places, a home, a living space. What Christ is saying is that every believer has a place at home in heaven, a place where you live and dwell. And when you're at home, it's a place where you can rest, right? Do you ever get weary of just going to everybody else's house? Or traveling over here and traveling over there? And it's like, yeah, you love it, but there's something about going home. You sit down, you rest. You sit down and you put on clothes that don't match, right? You get up in the morning and you've got bedhead and you're like that all day and you really don't care. Why? Because you're at home. It doesn't matter. Home is where people love you no matter how you look. Now, I would recommend kind of spiffing it up for your wife or your husband or whatever. But you get the point. Catch what Jesus is saying. There is a place reserved in heaven for you as a believer. And as much as you think your house is home, it's not even close. That feeling you have of being at home is just a small sense of what it's going to be like in heaven. No heartaches, no sorrows, no troubles, no isolation, no conflicts, whatever it is that distresses you. The stuff about yourself that you would love to change. You're like, I am so broken. Well, guess what? That gets fixed. It's truly something to anticipate. Now, what does this do? This anticipation causes us to long to be with Jesus. And that's Christ's point. So he's saying, you want to come home? I've got a home for you, verse 2. In verse 3, it's not just your home. It's not just the place. It's the person. He says, I will come again and receive you. And by the way, the word rapture is not in the Bible. And people say, well, see, you shouldn't believe in a rapture. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. The word rapture comes from the Latin word that means to snatch away. And what Christ is saying is, you're going to be received. I'm going to take you to myself, my bride, to himself. To Jesus. See, that's the thing. Isn't it nice to know that Jesus wants us to be with him? That's what home is. And you say, well, I don't know what it would be like to be with Jesus. And I don't know if I'd like heaven. Listen, if you're a believer, trust me. Trust the word. It's going to be far better than you can possibly imagine. Not in your fleshly desires, because those will be gone. But in your desires for what is good, all that is good in your life, all of those things that God has given, imagine heaven to be with Jesus. Lord willing, next week I'm going to talk about our union with Christ. Why would we not want to be with the one with whom we are united, that we are one? Now I want you to notice the return of Jesus from John 14. Is next up in terms of major end time events. It's next up. It's ready to happen. We don't know when, but we know from scripture it's next up. We see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonians thought they were already in the day of the Lord, the judgment, the tribulation, and they were really worked up about that. I have to say, when we went through COVID, I had quite a few people asking me, are we in the tribulation? I'm like, absolutely not. As bad as you think this is, it's nothing like what it's going to be in the tribulation. And so imagine as the Thessalonian believers, if they thought they were living in that tribulation period, wow, what a terrible place to be. And the Apostle Paul says, comfort yourself, Jesus is coming first to take us to be with himself. Then we are not going to suffer wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5 says. So the clear teaching of scripture is that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. It's ready to happen. It's looming right ahead. So maybe I'd liken it to this. Have you ever, the idea of imminence, have you ever had a leaky faucet where it's like, it's not like just pouring out, but it's just kind of a slow, slow drip. We all know what that's like. A drop slowly forms, it gets heavier and heavier, and it's hanging there. And as more water leaks through, the drop gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it starts to tremble a little bit, and it's about to drop, and then all at once, well, that's imminence. The time of God's choosing is ripe. The coming of Christ is like that drop of water, and it's like in the scheme of God's thinking, it is about to drop. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come today. Come now. Some people would say, don't pray that, because I'm not ready. Are you ready? You can be by simply trusting Christ by faith. By simply realizing, you know, whatever it is you as a believer want to accomplish in this life, heaven will be infinitely better than whatever it is that you want to experience. Jesus said he's going to come. Jesus always keeps his promises. Now for our last passage, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've been referencing this from time to time. What will happen at the time of Christ's coming? And as I mentioned, the word rapture itself doesn't appear in the Bible. So, by the way, if you come up with a non-biblical term to express your theology, you do need to be sure that there's a biblical reason for it. And that's what we have here very clearly in this passage. The Latin term rapture means, speaks of snatching away or carrying off. And that's exactly what verse 17 says, that we'll be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. It means to be snatched up with force, grabbed and pulled out. I love what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 1 uses to describe the rapture. It calls it says the coming of Christ to gather us. We'll be gathered to be with him. And that's what will happen at the rapture in a moment. 1 Corinthians 15 says it'll happen in a split second. It uses that word for an atom. It means like smaller than an atom of time. That's how long it's going to take for Christ to gather us to himself. Snatched up with irresistible force. When will this happen? At any moment. As I mentioned in the context of Thessalonians, they thought they had been told, Paul says, someone has brought a deceptive message to you that says we're in the tribulation, you're in the day of the Lord. And he's like, you know, that's not. First must come the return of Christ to take us to be with himself. I want to read verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That is our blessed hope. And you know what's different about this coming of Christ? If you look at Matthew 24, he actually comes to the earth. If you look at Revelation 19, he actually comes and touches down on the earth and rules and reigns here on the earth. That's not what he's doing here. This is a different thing. This is the rapture of the church. Matthew 24 and Revelation 19 are talking about at the end of the tribulation. This is before the tribulation. But the question remains, Christ is coming. What are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Are you living in a way as the bride of Christ to be prepared? Or are you just an unbeliever and you're just going your way? And for the life of me, I can't figure the logic of someone who hears these kinds of things and just continues on. It's all about work. It's all about working out. It's all about making money. It's all about my business. It's all about now. For the life of me, I can't figure the logic. That's like choosing 1 year of pleasure and the rest of your life rotting in a jail. Come to Christ today. Stop messing around with it. He is coming. And the beauty of it is, if you are in Christ, what a hope, what a joy that can be yours. And so if you are not in Christ, come to him and be saved right now, where you sit. Open your life. Lord Jesus, save me. Give me eternal life. I mean, transform me. Make me a new creation. I want genuine conversion. I was this a second ago, and now I'm this. I was walking that way 2 minutes ago, but now I am living for eternity with Christ. And if that's you, I have to tell you, the grace of God is on your life. The grace. And you'll find yourself wanting to live for Christ, not because you're earning anything or because somebody hammered you with the gospel. You'll be living for Christ because you want to, and he gives you the strength to do it. What a beauty in that. What a joy in that. You'll realize, I am the bride of Christ, and I want to get ready for my groom to come. Would you bow your heads? Salvation through Christ, Christ himself, us being in Christ, is a mystery. And we don't understand completely, but Scripture reveals in the New Testament fully, as spoken of in the Old Testament. And I'm so grateful for that he's coming. But my question for you is, are you ready? Are you getting yourself prepared? Or is it all about whatever you want? And you're like, you can't say anything to change me. That's the problem right there. Let the Word of God change you. Our Father, we thank you so much that you have given us this hope. Sadly, some will never experience it because of a resistance of heart. And yet you keep laying out that message so that when the imminence of Christ finally drops and he comes, there can be no one who says, I didn't know, I wasn't told, I wasn't aware. And I pray, Father, that you would help us each one today to take what we know and the responsibility of that and turn to Christ and be saved. And if we are saved, to purify ourselves and to be people of joyful, amazing hope. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.